Today we have what I think will be the next to the last sermon from the book of Philippians. Where we go from here is still a bit of a mystery. And so there will be some non-series messages that will come after next week, and then a new series will begin. For now, I want us to focus our full attention on chapter 4 of Philippians in verses 10 through 13. But I want to give you a couple of words of introduction before we do that. This is a passage that is very familiar. The conclusion of it, verse 13, is a very familiar passage, not perhaps as much so as John 3:16, but certainly close. You've probably heard this passage on a number of occasions when it's quoted by people speaking of how God sustains us in the midst of circumstances and gives us what is needed. Many times it is taken out of context and it is used in a way that is inconsistent with what the Scripture teaches, and so we're going to keep it in the boundaries of its own context today as we study it together. But understanding that it represents a principle of dependence on Christ that is unlike any other passage that has become familiar to people. And so if you take nothing else away from it today, it is my prayer that you'll take the principle of dependence on Christ as a foundational understanding that applies in every situation, circumstance of life, regardless of its nature. All of these things remind us that as believers and followers of Jesus, we are utterly and completely dependent on Him for everything, and that then motivates gratitude, it motivates a sense of humility, and it motivates a desire to be like Him, to be with Him, and to represent Him. And so this principle is foundational because it informs every other expression of genuine ministry and faith life that we would find listed for us or described in various ways throughout Scripture. And so this is sort of a very compact way for us to see a summary of one of the principles that should guide every believer all the time. Let me share with you the introduction. One of the greatest struggles for any Christian is to treasure Christ more than anything. To be content in Christ indeed is a rare jewel in the crown of righteousness. We worry about not having enough, and sometimes we worry about having too much and how to keep it. Both are disruptive to the peace that should be present in the believer who has found their sufficiency in Christ alone. Believers also struggle under the misguided assumption that either the rich or the poor are spiritually superior to the other. Those who think the wealthy are more spiritual may either believe in some sort of radical prosperity theology, that is, if you have enough faith, you'll be healthy and wealthy, or a low-level prosperity gospel that says if we keep the moral system of the Bible, then God is obligated to bless us with material things. Both are wrong, of course. Many of our international brothers and sisters today, even as we are meeting here, are being killed for preaching the same message that I will. Their obedience has not brought them riches, but rather has brought them hardship and persecution. Those who think the poor are spiritually superior assume that wealthy people are less spiritual than poor people. For these, the pathway to spiritual maturity is selling everything to live in a distant land in destitution. While God may, in fact, call you to do this, to assume this to be true is far too simplistic and overlooks the vast number of people that God has used throughout history that were wealthy but lived according to His purpose. We need to trade prosperity theology and poverty theology for biblical theology. It is only through the teaching of Scripture and the leadership of the Holy Spirit that we can hope to clarify our own motives and confront such sensitive issues with grace so that it serves the purpose of the gospel. Paul not only teaches this biblical approach to true contentment, but he also exemplifies it in his life and character. Only then can we learn what it means to be content in Christ. Title of the message today is Content in Christ. Four things. Verse 10 says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Gratitude to God for the generosity of others is the first thing that we see in verse 10. It's a little disconnected from the rest of the text in verses 11 through 13, but it provides an appropriate introduction to what Paul's going to share. But he says here that he is rejoicing in the Lord because the Philippians have revived their concern. Paul is offering an expression of gratitude to the Lord for the financial support that was sent by the Philippian church to Paul while he was in prison, but through Epaphroditus. We looked at that earlier on. This is not the first statement, in fact, of thanksgiving that Paul has given, but rather forms a conclusion to a theme that has been pervasive throughout this letter. He's repeatedly given thanks for their support and their partnership in the ministry, and this particular occurrence is almost certainly directed at the financial support that they have provided. It means a great deal to him, but he doesn't want to exploit their concern, nor does he want to deny the value of what they've done. So the way Paul says thank you in this verse, he never actually says thank you. Some have criticized this, but there's no basis for criticism. In fact, Paul is using an appropriate method to acknowledge God as the one who provides through the grace of giving in the Philippians and himself as the recipient for the sake of the gospel. Think of it as a triangular approach with three main points, God being the preeminent one. He has inspired the faith of the Philippians to be a part of a ministry that Paul is doing. They supply what Paul needs in order to sustain him while he does it. And as a result, that whole process then is connected, but also now completed. This is what Paul is doing when he is rejoicing in the Lord because of the giving of the Philippians. He sees this as God's work in both of them. By doing it this way, he avoids the pitfalls that are associated with talking about money. It's probably not a more unpopular subject for a pastor to approach than money. But that really is what's at the heart of this particular conversation. Paul is trying to avoid such things as manipulation or flattery or silence. All three of them are going to ignore the value of what has been accomplished through what God is doing in the life of the church, but also in the life of the apostle. He wants to inspire them, but he wants to do so in light of glory to God. Paul is not rejoicing because of the gift. He's rejoicing because the church is bearing fruit and because of the relationship that he has with them. And so when he says what he does in this passage, he's doing it in order to inspire, not necessarily more giving, but more spiritual growth and development as they seek those opportunities for service, outreach, missions, and gospel ministry. It's a really great verse, and it's unfortunate that some have looked upon it critically, rather than trying to find in it a concern that would help all of us to embrace more and more the process by which we get to participate in ministry in so many different ways. Secondly, not only does he show gratitude to God for the generosity of others, but now he speaks of contentment, and contentment is unconnected to circumstances. Look at verses 11 and 12, and we'll do that for 2 points. He says, "Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need." Notice it is unconnected to circumstances. Paul stresses repeatedly in these two verses that his contentment didn't increase or decrease based on his material provision. More stuff won't bring a Christian deeper satisfaction, and neither will less stuff. Yet many in our day often think they need a change of circumstances in order to experience more joy. The principle is sound. If we cannot find contentment in Christ, regardless of the circumstances, then it's not going to take much to disrupt our faith. There's a poem that I found in another commentary. I don't know who the author is. Danny Aiken included it in his commentary, but he didn't write it. Listen to this. "It was spring, but it was summer I wanted. The warm days and great outdoors. It was summer, but it was fall I wanted. The colorful leaves, the cool, dry air. It was fall, but it was winter I wanted. The beautiful snow and the joy of the holiday season. It was now winter, but it was spring I wanted. The warmth and the blossoming of nature. I was a child, but it was adulthood I wanted. The freedom, the respect. I was 20, but it was 30 I wanted. To be mature and sophisticated. I was middle-aged, but it was 20 I wanted. The youth and the free spirit." Yeah, this is a little too familiar, isn't it? "I was retired, but it was middle age that I wanted. The presence of mind without limitations. My life was over, but I never got what I wanted." I read that, and I don't always read poems because I'm not very poetic. And a lot of times when I read poetry, it just blows right over the top of my head and I have no clue what's being said. There's something in my brain that doesn't always connect. And yet when I read this one, it was like a board to the head. Contentment. We spend so much of our lives discontented. We spend it without the contentment that would otherwise bring us a sense of peace. And then we blame it on circumstances. The reason that I'm upset is somebody else. The reason I'm unhappy is because of this circumstance or that. The reason I don't want to do whatever it is that God is leading me to do is because I've got to do all of these other circumstantial things that demand what I do. What we are simply describing is not only a lack of contentment, but we are describing a sense of circumstantial slavery in which we are controlled by the events that we don't control. And we are allowing them either as an excuse or a weight of burden to dominate our lives to the point that we live them out, never truly experiencing the joy that brings peace. Contentment, biblical contentment, is unconnected to circumstances. Thirdly, contentment is learned. In verses 11 and 12, he says twice, "I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content." He said, "I have learned," in verse 12, "the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need." The process of life teaches the principles of truth. Paul did not suddenly receive a spirit of contentment as though magically implanted in his head. But through the ups and downs, through all of the varied circumstances of life, good, bad, and otherwise, he had learned that in each situation, Jesus indeed is enough. The learning process is evident when we have an abundance, but the pitfalls of greed, anxiety, miserliness, arrogance, and misplaced trust pose an ever-present threat. In those times, we must learn to depend on Christ and not on our wealth or our own ability. Ecclesiastes 5:10 says, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity." The learning process is one in which we must learn contentment regardless of what we have or do not. The learning process is just as present in times of want. This is why Paul mentions both. Most would not think of greed as an issue for the poor, but it is. Greed may cause the poor to be tempted to sin in order to get rich through lying, stealing, or relying on others instead of working or manipulating. The issue isn't money or the lack of it. The issue is the condition of the heart. Most of us have stories that we can tell from the early days of marriage. We launch into life, we're excited, we're happy, we're beginning careers usually. Education is either over or nearly over, and life is before us. When we face those circumstances and issues, we do so recognizing that there will be some struggles and some hardships. I remember them well myself. Kathy and I got married. I had a year of college still to do, and then graduate school still before us. I remember living in that tiny little trailer house off of a gravel road just north of Pacific. It was a good place to live, but it had been built in the 60s, and it still had the same decorations in it that were popular in the 60s. I remember the green, avocado green appliances. The ridiculous combination of colors in the shag carpet that really wasn't very shaggy anymore. We combined it with hand-me-down furniture, a couch with a Spanish theme that clashed so starkly with the carpet that when you walked into the room, it was like bumping into a wall. I remember looking at the checkbook every week, sometimes every day, to see if there would be enough, knowing that that was probably going to be the way of it for the next few years. And yet, I also remember those days with the greatest of fondness. While we didn't revel in possessions, we reveled in each other. While we were still wondering about the future, and I'm sure plenty of anxiety associated with it, there were moments in the present that were free of a lot of the complications that would come with the things we thought we wanted. So often, our contentment isn't found until we reach the circumstances that we believe that we have to have in order to be content, only to discover that what we really wanted, we had all along. And we just didn't pause long enough to appreciate it. Contentment is learned. We are in that process now, and it never ends. As long as we have breath, we are in the school of contentment, learning faith and dependence on Christ rather than self or things. Fourth, contentment comes from reliance on Jesus alone. Verse 13, the familiar one. "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Most of us learned that passage, at least if you're anywhere close to my age, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, the word Christ is not present in the Greek text itself. It was inserted in the King James Version. It's carried over in even some of the modern translations today. The ESV seeks to be as literal as possible, and so it's not there. And yet, who else could he be talking about? So that I can do all things through him, or I can do all things through Christ, we're saying the same thing, who strengthens me. He's reminding us that the ability to find contentment is found only in Christ alone. The secret of contentment is a public secret. Christian contentment is rooted in our relationship with Christ. Paul is saying that through Christ, that is in Christ, with Christ, because of Christ, he's able to be content in every situation because regardless of the situation, Christ is enough. C.J. Mahaney says it well. He says Paul learned the secret because he learned to give attention to the Savior. Paul isn't preoccupied with his situation. He's preoccupied with Jesus. When we are content in Christ, we're more flexible to his call for service and ministry. When we learn to be content in him, and we can say along with the great apostle that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us for those things, then we become adaptable to the changes that cannot be foreseen. Contentment avoids the fear of the unknown in favor of trust in the one who knows all. I can do all things for him and through him who gives me strength. The question sometimes is regarding the strength he provides. What kind of strength? Is it the strength to deal with temptation and to not be overcome by it? Is it the strength of transformation that leads us into an ever-changing process whereby we are demanded by those circumstances to not only adapt, but to accept? Is it strength to bear the weight of loss? Is it strength to have wisdom in the midst of plenty? I don't know. I think all of those things fit. But whatever the situation for which strength is required, the strength that he speaks of is found only through the abiding presence of Christ. The strong person is not the person who can overwhelm the circumstances. The strong person is not the one with the greatest presence among others or the highest degree of recognition or status. The strong person is not the one with the list of achievements that are often referred to by way of introduction. The strong person is the one who perseveres in the ways of Christ, the truths of Christ, the love of Christ, the gospel of Christ. Strength that he provides us is strength that enables us to be like him. When we quote this verse in order to speak to our ability to perform great acts, whether it's a business that we've built or a sporting event that we have become proficient, whether it's some other type of human achievement, we often see this verse or hear this verse utilized as a way of giving honor to Christ. I'm not saying that that isn't an honorable thing to do. It is. But that's not what this is talking about. This is not talking about overcoming. It's not talking about achieving. It's not talking about doing. It's talking about being. It's not about what we do. It's about who we are. And even though it says I can do all things through Christ, what it is saying is, really, I can be who Christ wants me to be in all things. Proverbs 30, verses 7 through 9 say this: Two things I ask of you, deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying, and give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needed for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. It's interesting that such a statement would come from someone who had so much. But Solomon had realized over the course of his life, perhaps too late, that everything else was simply vanity, and it did not serve the purpose for which God had called us. Give me what I need and nothing more. When I have less, strengthen me so that I will trust you still. In March of 1979, I went into the advisor's office and the registrar's office at Missouri Baptist College because I was failing two classes, and I needed to drop them before it ended up as a permanent mark on my record. And so as I sat down, this meek, mild-mannered little guy that nobody ever sees except when they do stuff like this, he said, we can drop the classes. He said, but have you thought about what you're going to do with your life? And I said, yeah, I've thought about it, but I don't know what to do. He said, don't you? He said, maybe the problem you don't know what to do. Maybe the problem is you're just not willing to do it. I'd never heard him talk like this. And it was like he was reaching across the desk and slapping me. He said, don't tell me what you want to do. Tell me what you know in your heart you're supposed to do. 2 weeks before that, a friend of ours had visited. This friend had come into my life on numerous occasions from the time I could remember. He was one of my dad's best friends, but we'd only see him every 4 or 5 years. He served as the chaplain for the Shelby County prison system in Memphis, Tennessee, most of his career. Had gone to college and seminary with my dad. His name was Jimmy. We'd moved to St. Louis and in January of 79, and Dad was pastoring at Maplewood. And a few weeks after we arrived, on Sunday morning after the service began, Jimmy and his wife walked in. He always liked to make an entrance. He's about this tall, about that big around, but he always made an entrance. Huge, huge personality. Belied his stature in to the point where you never really noticed how small he was. My dad walked off of the stage and down to give him a hug, and while we were singing a hymn, and after the service we went to eat, and then we went to the house and we visited, and he asked me what I was doing, and at the time I didn't really know, but I told him what I was doing. I was in some general studies and things like that. He left, and a few days later, Mom and Dad got a letter from Jimmy thanking them for their hospitality and for the renewed relationship. On the back of the letter, you flip it over, it said, Scott, send me a tape of your first sermon. Throughout all the years that I'd known that man, whenever he would visit, upon his departure, he would put his hands on my shoulders, and he would look at me, and he would say, God will do something good with your life if you'll just listen. Sometimes he'd phrase it, little differently and say, if you'll pay attention, or if you'll just follow him. And then he'd hug me and he'd walk away. And I'd never hear from him again for another 4 or 5 years. But I can remember every occasion. The last time he said that to me, I was a teenager, and we were standing on the 7th tee at the Mineola Country Club in Mineola, Texas. And he looked at me and he said, God's going to do something good with you if you'll just listen. And I said, I don't want to listen. I said, you're telling me I need to go into ministry, and I'm not going into ministry. I've already done that. I'm a PK, for crying out loud. It has not been fun. He didn't say another word. And I didn't hear another word from him until 1979, 2 weeks before my visit to the registrar. I couldn't get it out of my head. I was sick in my stomach. The registrar, through the providential work of the Holy Spirit, knew none of this, and he didn't know me. And yet he prophetically called me out. And as I sat there stunned by his words, tears began to flow down my cheeks. And I said, God's calling me to be a pastor, and I don't want to go. He said, why not? I said, I'm afraid. He prayed for me. I guess he canceled my classes. I don't even remember now. And I went home, and my parents were there. And I said, God has called me to preach. And I'm going to accept that call. And on March the 25th, I publicly committed my life to full-time Christian ministry. March 25th, 1979, exactly to the day, 25 years after my dad committed to that ministry. Every March 25th, my wife sends a happy anniversary in the ministry note to my dad and me. I went downstairs after I told my parents, and we prayed and we cried and we laughed, and I sat down and I thought to myself, okay, what next? And as I started to think about me as a 19-year-old preaching and telling others about Jesus and proclaiming Christ and teaching the Bible and all the different things, I said, Lord, what do I have to say to people who know so much more than I do? And I picked up my Bible, and I don't advise this, by the way, but it fell open like this. And I looked down only at one verse. And it said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So that when I tell you my life verse is Philippians 4:13, now you know why. I knew as we approached this passage that I felt compelled to share the testimony. Many of you have heard it, but some of you haven't. I want you to know that when I read this, and it speaks of our contentment in Christ, regardless of our circumstantial environment, that I still reflect in that moment on circumstances that were causing me fear and anxiety and a complete disruption inside. And it was in the midst of that that Christ said, if you'll trust me, you'll have what you need to follow me. And for a brief moment at least, I experienced an abiding peace that got me to the next step. And that's how it's gone ever since. I never get enough peace for next week. I only get enough peace for the moment I'm in. And then I get to learn to trust for the next one. Are you content? If so, you're experiencing peace. If you're not at peace, you're not content. And maybe it's because it's misplaced. You've centered your contentment on something other than what matters most. And you will discover that the only thing that can bring you peace and compel you and propel you forward is to be content in Christ. He really is enough. He's proven that in all of our lives, more times than we could even begin to count. Let's trust Him.